1 Samuel 28, beginning in verse 3. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had lamented for him and buried him in Ramah in his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land. Then the Philistines gathered together and came and encamped at Shunem. So Saul gathered all Israel together, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams, or by Urim, or by the prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Find me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And a servant said to him, "In fact, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself and put on other clothes, and he went, and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night, and he said, "Please conduct a seance for me, and bring up for me the one I shall name to you." But the woman said to him, "Look, you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the spiritists from the land. Why then do you lay a snare for my life to cause me to die?" And Saul swore to her by the Lord, saying, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" And he said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman spoke to Saul, saying, "Why have you deceived me? For you are Saul." And the king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What did you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth." So he said to her, "What is his form?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is covered with a mantle." And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed down. Now Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And Saul answered, "I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and does not answer me anymore, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called you, that you may reveal to me what I should do." Then Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy? And the Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines." Then immediately Saul fell full length on the ground and was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no food all day or night. And the woman came to Saul and said, and saw that he was severely troubled, and said to him, "Look, your maidservant has obeyed your voice, and I have put my life in my hands, and heeded the words which you spoke to me. Now therefore, please, heed also the voice of your maidservant, and let me set a piece of bread before you, and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way." But he refused and said, "I will not eat." But his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he heeded their voice. So he rose from the ground and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fatted calf in the house, and she hastened to kill it. And she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread from it. So she brought it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. And they rose and went away that night. Well, our story following David among the Philistines has been interrupted for some important news regarding Saul. And you'll notice that we have, or will note, that we have jumped forward in time here. So this chapter, chapter 28, is out of chronological order. And we know that because if you look at where the Philistines are camped in verse, chapter 28, verse 4, compared to where they are, in chapter 29, verse 1, right? Shunem, 28:4, that's near Gilboa, that's where the battle happens. And Aphek, in chapter 29, that's on the way from Philistia to Shunem. So they haven't gotten to where they are in chapter 28 by chapter 29, which means the events of chapter 28 happen after chapter 29. Right? So in the middle of David's conundrum, which we saw last week, we've jumped ahead. Right? The author has cut it in half, or we're short, to jump ahead to see what King Saul is up to. Which is interesting because we haven't really been following Saul very closely outside of just his general pursuit of David and then the specific interactions that he and David has. We haven't really knowing what's going on with Saul other than he's trying to kill David. But as we check in, As you can imagine, things are not going well for Saul. Which, if we pause for a second, we see, because we spent a good amount of time on the troubles that David is facing, right? And the instability, the unknown, why he makes the decisions that he does. And we'll see, as we read throughout chapter 28, David's troubles, while there, are relatively small compared to Saul, right? And we talked about how David might be acting foolishly at times, and he's being harassed and chased around by Saul, but he's not facing nearly the plight that Saul has, that Saul is facing now. As we check in, Saul is in much worse condition. And he has two main problems, both of which converge on him at the same time, and those problems are the Philistines, right? They have come to Shunem from Aphek, and Aphek is essentially right in the middle, southwest of the Sea of Galilee in Israel. So it's like they have cut Israel in half, right? That's where they are. That's where they're camped. They've come for war. That's a problem. And the second problem, which verse 1 anticipates, is Samuel is dead. And then verse 6, the Lord has abandoned Saul. So Saul is facing the Philistine army with no guidance from Yahweh. There's no prophet he has access to. He's reserved to receive no word from the Lord in dreams or by Urim. Right? This is a bad place to be. Even worse than David's predicament with the Philistines. And obviously, Saul seems to know something bad is coming, verse 5. He sees the Philistine army, and he trembles greatly. He's very afraid, and that's on account of the Philistines, but also it's on account of the silence from the Lord. Now, if we are paying attention, or if, let's say, Saul were paying attention, and we've mentioned this multiple times, I think every single sermon in the past couple weeks we've mentioned this, that Saul's inability to do anything to David for the last few chapters, remember he's after him again and again, nothing comes of it. Not only does nothing come of it, but it actually gets switched on Saul's head and he's at David's mercy multiple times. You would think that that would make Saul consider whether or not what he was doing was right or wrong. You would think that he would lay that, okay, after all that's happened, and then you add on to that verse 6, Saul knows the Lord has left him. He is not answering Saul. You would think that would mean, or that he would want to know, okay, why? Why is this happening? Again, we haven't really got into the mind of Saul except outside those two interactions he has with David. You might think, after all of this, Saul would take time to reflect on whose side he's on. I think there's been plenty of evidence that the Lord has left him long ago. And again, verse 6 is obviously proof of that. So Saul knows he's been cut off. He has no access to the Lord. What should he do? And notice verse 15, when he comes to Samuel, when he comes to the witch talking to Samuel, that's what he wants to know, what his next action, his next course of action should be. What is he to do? Now, go back, verse 6, we all know what Saul should do, and that's what? He should repent, right? He's so clearly not just not going to get David, but he's clearly working against the Lord. So the only thing left for Saul is to repent. That's what he should do. But then, because I've said that I think every single week so far, the last month or two, the question is, can Saul repent? Is it too late for him? And if he were to repent, what would the form of that look like? What would it take? Now, whenever you ask that question, is it possible for someone to repent? That's not up for us to say. Especially if in the moment, like we don't know, because we know that Saul will not repent, so it's easy for us to say, oh, he won't. But in the moment, if we're just tracking with Saul in this very, in chapter 28, is it possible for him to repent? Could he? It's tough to say. Hard to know in the moment whether someone is beyond repentance. But it's very clear that he has come to the end of his rope. He's at rock bottom here. And so the question is, what would it take for Saul to repent? Or what would Saul's repentance look like? Sorry, God. That would be a good start. Some kind of acknowledgement of, hey, I've done something wrong. But what if Saul were to confess his sins and then give up the crown to David specifically as soon as possible? What if he did that? What if he renounced the throne, he went back to Benjamin, and lived out the rest of his days as the, donkey shepherd that he began as? I think that would demonstrate his submission to the Lord, taking the kingdom from him, that he acknowledges that. It would be an acknowledgement that he really did rebel against Amalek, or with Amalek, against the Lord. And it would demonstrate repentance to give up the throne willingly to the guy he's been trying to kill to keep the throne from him. Now, currently where Saul is, what's happening the next day. It's the eve of battle. So can he do that here? It seems too late to do that because Saul will have to engage with the Philistines. And there's no pause button. You just say, hey guys, hold on a second, let me go get David, and then we can start this whole thing up again. Which the irony there is that David, the next king, he's currently with the Philistines, and we're thinking, we don't know, is he going to fight against Saul? But the question of Saul's repentance comes up, because what is he to do here? He's facing an enemy, seemingly too big for him, that's what he thinks. He has no guidance from the Lord, his prophet, or the prophet, and Saul knows that's a bad sign. And yet, even when it is made clear to him that the Lord is against him, that he's hemmed in on every side, as it were, he still will not give up the throne. He continues to believe that there is some way that he can outlast God's judgment on him and retain the kingdom. And verse 1 gives us an ominous preview of the depths that Saul will sink to in his fight against the Lord. We'll come back to this, but note verse 16. Samuel's very clear that God is his enemy. So who Saul has been fighting against and who he continues to fight against is the Lord himself. But we're told, verse 1, in accordance with the law, that Saul had driven out all those who practice witchcraft. And remember, witchcraft, so in this case, necromancy, right, trying to communicate with the dead. But witchcraft in general is, you can think of it as seeking knowledge or seeking power through unapproved means. Right, really what it is, it's seeking to circumvent God in order to obtain some kind of knowledge or some kind of authority apart from him. Typically, something in what we would classify the supernatural realm. Right, almost as if witchcraft is trying to steal knowledge and power that only belong to God. And obviously, you go read, I think it's Leviticus 27, or maybe it's chapter 20, I forget. Witchcraft is always evil. The punishment for it is death. And it's even more so for God's people, and even more so for the king. And why would that be? Obviously, witchcraft, if you're trying to steal authority from God, if you're trying to circumvent God to get some kind of power, that's wrong. But why would it be especially wrong for the king to go to anyone in Israel? Because they know the one true God. But for the king specifically, why would that be such a sin? Why would that be such a big deal? Well, notice what Saul points out in verse 6, or what's pointed out about Saul in verse 6, that God often comes and speaks directly to the king through prophets, through dreams. We see that all throughout Scripture, the Lord talking to a king in dreams. He has the Urim. Right? That's part of the blessing of being God's people, is that you have access to him. He speaks to you. Remember, David did that with the Thummim when he goes to and asks the Lord if the Keilites were going to betray him or not, or the Ziphites, whoever it was, and God answers him. Right? So you have access to that, but what do? You're the king, and God shuts all that down. All the normal lines of communication are shut down. What are you to do? Again, you're supposed to say, huh, I wonder why. Maybe I've done something wrong and need to repent, give up the throne, submit to whatever punishment God has. You can do that, or you can go to a medium, someone who practices witchcraft, specifically someone who tries to talk to the dead. And the fact that Saul has driven them all out, well, apparently not all of them, most of them out, means that he knows this is completely against the rules. But again, he will not repent, and that he will not give up his throne, no matter what he has to do. And what's so ironic is that Saul goes to the devil, demons essentially, seeking the knowledge and insight of God. And the question that comes is, why does he call up Samuel and then tell Samuel that the Lord will not listen to him or hear him or speak to him, as if Samuel's going to speak in unauthorized way, he's going to get Samuel to circumvent God? Because if God has shut it down, he still thinks God's going to speak through Samuel to him? Or does he think Samuel knows something that God doesn't know or that God won't tell him? Right? But the point is, that's not how it works. You don't get to circumvent God in order to replace God's judgment by withholding his voice, his knowledge from you. And this is where the story gets kind of confusing, and people, going back to the early church fathers, they disagree wildly here on what this witch is able to do for Saul. Because obviously Saul comes to her disguised, so she doesn't recognize that he's the king, and he asks her to bring up someone from the dead that he names for her. Again, Saul is not trying to figure out what demons have to say. He wants to know the Lord's counsel, but he wants to know it through Samuel. He just doesn't care how it happens. He'll do anything. He'll go through pagan, unlawful means. If that's what he has to do, then fine. Just get me Samuel so he can tell me what to do. Now, she recites the law to him and how Saul is the one who has put out all or outlawed all of this kind of stuff. But notice what Saul says in verse 10. Right? She says, can't be doing this. Saul says, don't worry about it. And then he swears by the Lord himself that she will receive no punishment for doing what the law, thus God, has forbidden. So, essentially, he's saying, don't worry about the Lord. Or is he saying the Lord himself is giving this medium permission to perform witchcraft? Or as if Saul's authority is even higher than God's? Like, yeah, I know what God said, but trust me, I said it's okay. And somehow my word is more powerful, more important than the word of the Lord God, right? I think verse 10 gives us clear insight into Saul's mind that he's completely lost it. He actually thinks that he has some power to circumvent the Lord or that the Lord will sanction his clear lawbreaking because he's the king. But that's what he has become. Now, the controversy and the confusion here revolve around what happens in verses 11 through 14. And the question is, was this woman really able to bring Samuel up from the dead? Right, some people think so. And the text, I think that's the clearest reading of the text, because it says Samuel. Samuel saying this. There's no insight that, hey, this was someone disguised to be Samuel. And many in the early church, going back to the early church fathers, that's what they thought. And that could explain the woman's surprise. Right? She may be thinking she's going to communicate with a demon, and she actually does see Samuel. And if that's the case, if this is actually Samuel that she's communicating with too, the question we want to know is how. How can she do that? Right? Because it says she sees Samuel. Where? Saul doesn't seem to see him. Does she see him in Saul's mind? And then when he asks her, what did you see? She says, I saw... In the New King James, at least the one that I read from, it says, a spirit ascending out of the earth. The word there is the Hebrew word Elohim, meaning I saw gods ascending out of the earth. What does that mean? And then Samuel's response to Saul makes it seem like it happened against his will. Like he didn't want to be there, and yet he got dragged up to talk to this guy again. So one of the views is that this is actually Samuel, even though it's kind of confusing. Some think this woman didn't actually do anything and that this was all God here. Like, this is not witchcraft, but this is God, what, using this medium to reveal something to Saul. And that confuses me even more, because then it seems like Saul doesn't need the prophets. He doesn't need the Urim. He doesn't need the dreams. He can just go to a medium and he'll communicate with God himself. And that has led many others. I think this is the majority of what early church fathers, going up to probably Calvin, thought that this was not actually Samuel, but it was a demon disguised as Samuel, meant intentionally to trick Saul, right? And that, some good points there, and that how could this woman really summon Samuel from the dead, and he's all dressed up in his prophet robes, and he didn't want to be there. And that's what John Calvin thought, that this was a false spirit who was sent to trick Saul. And that kind of makes sense, except Saul's not being tricked at all. He's being told exactly what happened. He's been telling the truth about Amalek, about David. And then verse 19, he's told what will happen the next day, and that's what happens. So I don't understand that argument, because if it's a false spirit, if it's a demon dressed up as Samuel, where's the trickery? Where's the deceit? There doesn't seem to be any. And some others even think that this is some kind of hallucination, that it's Saul's memory of Samuel that this woman is somehow tapping into using sorcery. I tend to fall inside that this is actually Samuel. Somehow, some way, Saul is able to see him, communicate with Samuel. Because if you notice, the clear point of the text is not how this happens. The clear point of the text is what Samuel says to Saul. Now again, why is it Samuel that Saul chooses? They were clearly at odds with one another when Samuel died. Why does he think Samuel will give him a favorable report? Right? I think it's clear that Saul still thinks that, because again, verse 15, he wants to know what he should do about the Philistines. Right? What is he going to do? What's the next course of action? which you would maybe expect if Saul's going to speak to Samuel in such unapproved means, he's going to go to such lengths to talk to Samuel, he might call up Samuel in order to say, hey, you were right, I was wrong, right, to oppose God after I sinned with the Amalekites. He could say, I know now that it was rebellion and that David will be king. However, Samuel, there's a battle tomorrow, so if you could please, you know, help me out, the army of Israel. But he doesn't do that. In verse 15, Saul still won't acknowledge that he's done anything wrong. And there isn't even a hint of remorse, as if there's a, hey, Samuel, sorry about the whole witch thing, but I had to do that just in order. Nothing. Acting like this is just standard. I need Samuel. He needs to talk. He needs to tell me what to do. And Samuel's kind of cantankerous response is rather amusing. Makes you think it probably is, really is Samuel. And what does he tell him? Verse 16, essentially, what are you doing, Saul? Why, what did you think was going to happen? And again, the Lord has departed from him, as Saul admits. He admits in verse 15 that the Lord has departed from him, and he's still trying to what? Win? And Samuel says, he's departed from you because he has become your enemy. Right? That's what this has all been about, Saul. That's why he's been totally unsuccessful trying to get David. It's the very thing that Saul refuses to admit, that the Lord is against him. Or that if the Lord is against him, that's going to keep Saul from getting what he wants. Which is why, again, the response needed is repent. But Saul cannot, or he will not. And verses 17 and 18, it goes all the way back to what he did with Amalek. God told Saul to destroy the Amalekites. Saul thought better of it, and thus, well, here we are. This is all happening as God said it would through Samuel. And you can kind of hear the exasperation in Samuel's words. And what did you think was going to happen? How did Saul actually think this was going to end? Because it's all happened exactly according to the way the Lord said it would. Saul has lost the throne, and it has been given to another. And notice there, the revelation of the name David, that's important, because back in chapter 15, when Samuel first tells Saul the kingdom will be taken from him, right, with the whole Amalekite incident, he tells Saul that it will be given to his neighbor, but the rival king is left unnamed. So at that point, Saul doesn't know. He just hears, okay, that's what's going to happen. We'll see about that, Samuel. And while at this point in chapter 28, Saul knows who it is, still, that revelation of the name David to Saul at this moment has to be, what, a significant letdown? I mean, how much time and energy and resources has Saul spent trying to prevent that specific name, that specific person, from taking the throne? That's what his entire life has been consumed with for years now. And after all Saul has done, now on his last leg, it's revealed that David is indeed the true king. And all that Saul has tried to prevent from happening has happened nonetheless. And again, going back to verse 16, it's all happened because he has made the Lord his enemy. And verses 18 and 19 are structured kind of like a lawsuit against Saul. Right? The crime, what's his crime? Failure to, the word there is listen. Failure to obey is the crime. The verdict, guilty. And the punishment, death for him and his sons, and defeat for the army of Israel. And that will be, again, going back to chapter 15, that will be when the kingdom is finally and completely torn from Saul, just as God said it would. And what's interesting here is in this kind of occultic, demonic ritual where is the Samuel, is this not Samuel? What's very interesting is that the name of the Lord, look through those verses and see it in Samuel's speech, see how many times the Lord, his name gets brought up. I think it's 7 times in Samuel's speech. And it's all about what the Lord has done, meaning this is all from him. And that means there's no appeal, there's no protest, there's no alternative version of this, there's no other medium that Saul can go to and try to reconfigure things. No, it's over. And Saul's reaction in verse 20, it mirrors his kingdom. It's dead, lifeless, right? And all of Saul's nobility is gone. He's no longer king in any meaningful sense. And all he has left is a witch to care for him. And after all his schemes and plans, trying to hold so hard to hold on to the kingdom, the throne with all of his might, and yet what happens? It's ripped away from him nonetheless. And verses 20 through 25 reveal in more detail specifically what the failure was, or confirms the failure of Saul back in chapter 15. Because remember, Saul's judgment came because he refused to what? To listen. He refused to hear and to obey the voice of the Lord. That's the start of this whole mess. And he says back in chapter 15, he tells Samuel that he listened to the voice of those around him, not to the voice of the Lord. And again, that's the charge that Samuel brings against him in verse 18. And a sign of Saul's condemnation, because he did listen to the voice of the Lord, is that the voice of the Lord is taken from him, and that will prove his downfall. And the woman, so verses 20 through 25, specifically in 21, 22, and 23, the word for to hear, heeded, even obey, it comes up over and over and over again. Because this woman, who's been fairly marginal in the story so far, she was brought up as this person who kind of introduced this witchcraft, but then she seems to go away or not have anything to do with it. But the conversation that she has with Saul revolves around the word hear. Right, twice in verse 21, she mentions that she has listened to Saul at great risk to herself, so she's listening. Then verse 22, she appeals to Saul's need to listen to her, in this case, to eat food, same word, which he initially refuses, maybe because instinctively Saul knows that he should not be communing with demons, witches. This is kind of like some kind of feast, demonic, inverted kind of a feast. But then, verse 23, he finally listens. That's the same word. And he eats. Right? That's ironic. His great error, Saul's great error at the beginning, was to listen to other people and not to the voice of the Lord. And now at the end, he will listen, but to whom? A witch. And that sums up Saul's failure. He doesn't listen. Or he listens to anyone except the one he should listen to most. And that right there proves to be his undoing. And Moses' pronouncement back in Deuteronomy that we, God's people, do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord, that proves true. Even if you're a king, that proves true. And Saul's kingdom and his life will be taken away because he refused to listen to the word of the Lord. And I think that is a good lesson for us. Sometimes we have the positive lessons, and sometimes we have the negative lessons, right? Where our duty as Christians is to listen. Right? Listening implies submission, that we are quiet and under the word spoken to us, and the Lord Jesus, he speaks to us so that we hear and then we obey, we live. Because that Hebrew word that's used all throughout this chapter, all especially in those last five verses, six verses or so, it's used all throughout the Old Testament, it's the word from Hebrews 6, right? Probably what the most important part of the scriptures for Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And that word here is often translated in the Old Testament as obey. Right? Because to listen and to obey are synonymous. Or at least they're supposed to be. Right? If you listen and then you do not do, like Saul, then you didn't really listen, even if you heard the word spoken to you. Right? And that's what this is a negative example of. That is what shapes our lives, right? Christ's word that he speaks to us, and it's our duty to listen, right? We must be a hearing, a listening people, and then we do, right? We live by every word our Lord speaks to us, and may he give us his strength to do that again this week. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your love and kindness to us. We thank you, Father, for the truth that you have revealed to us in your word. We thank you for the word that you speak to us, and we ask, Lord God, that by your Spirit you are enabling us more and more each day to hear you and to submit to your word that you have given. We thank you, God, for the Lord Jesus and for his commandments and his life that he has given to us. And we pray for strength this week as we seek to be not hearers only but doers of your word, that you give us that strength and that we seek to live by your commands each and every day. Give us that by the working of your Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.